Father, we who struggle long to be and please your saints, bringing you praise and glory for eternity. Guard us, strengthen us, walk with us in these days, we pray. Amen. How much does this glass of water weigh? Is it heavy? Not very. I can pick it up, hold it for quite a while. But if I had to hold it for an hour, I'd notice. If I had to hold it all day, I'd be really feeling it. If I had to do it for the biblical 40 days and 40 nights, suddenly it would be very, very heavy. We can, you know, measure it, and it'll come out in ounces. It doesn't in itself weigh a whole lot. But there are other factors that begin to make it a burden. Time and no help. So after a while, if you're going to hold up something, even if it isn't heavy at the beginning, you're going to need help, or you need to set it down every now and then to give yourself a little rest. I think we're going to be hearing a lot in Nineveh City in the next months and years about measuring things. We're going to be measuring more campuses and more staff and more money and more of our activities. And that's all well and good. I think we'll begin to see something of the challenge of our mission. I think we'll have some reasons for celebration. But just what we measure is not really all that's involved in the burden of the work that we carry. And so we've got to face a little bit about how we deal with carrying the things that burden us over time. And when I first saw this video clip at Urbana something, I get them mixed up now, I broke into sobbing. That endless list of names, heroes, people who suffered for their faith, and we're faithful. And you think, you know, I shouldn't be in that company. These were people who carried the faith of Jesus through hard times and difficult places. Many of them martyred for their faith. And then it gets worse when you read in the scripture that that's sort of what you can expect. I was reading in the book of Revelation around Easter time, because I like to read at Easter not just about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the end of the story, you know? See how it's all going to come out. And I came across this horrible image in Revelation that describes what happens to Christians. The angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's people, of the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now, that's a gruesome image. And of course, John meant it to be. We are led by a lamb that was slaughtered, and we follow in his steps. And God's people are, as it were, lambs for the slaughter too. And those brothers and sisters we sang about are part of that heritage, that part of that long train of people who have borne the name of Jesus. Now, I don't understand Revelation very well. John paints pictures that puzzle me a great deal. But one thing is becoming a bit clear to me. We won't grasp the fullness of salvation until we appreciate the magnitude of the calamity of sin. And a lot of the pictures in Revelation are exactly to paint those drastic and compelling images. And this is just one image in the book of Revelation that's full of horrifying judgments and plagues, and it takes you right back to the crucifixion, where Jesus himself was offered up as the Lamb. And it's not a pretty picture either. You read that and you read of Jesus' accusers, the hatred, the cruelty of the Romans, the indifference of so many people, the hopelessness of Jesus' followers, and it just can leave us wiped out. And I'm more and more, as I go through ministry and life, I become furious. I just can't read that with just a feeling of sadness anymore. The thing was so trumped up. The thing was so horrible. And it's like that glass of water. I can't carry it for very long. And so after a while, you have to have a way of dealing with that. I don't know if you've been following in the news about the Christian peacekeeping team in Iraq, the four pacifists, and one of them, Tom Fox, was killed. He's just one more drop in the glass. And yet it gets me very, very seriously. You add one more drop and another drop, and soon you're talking about our brothers and sisters in Sudan or China or other places where martyrdom still goes on and the church still suffers and this horrible woman is still gloating. And you want to come to the part of the book of Revelation that says, "How long, O Lord, how long?" It's a plea in the book of Revelation from the saints who are already waiting in glory for the fullness of the age to come. And then God's answer. God's answer is, be patient, wait a little longer until the full number of believers has been sacrificed. And that speaks of the character of God in a way that just leaves me shaking in my theological boots. I mean, God is expecting this. It's part of his plan. It's what happens to his people. And he's going to get glory out of it. And that's one of my big burdens, is understanding this God and what he's accomplishing in the world, what he's doing with his people, and how we are a part of all of that. Yours might be different. You might be needled day and night by something like the number of AIDS orphans or the worldwide trafficking in women or the abuse of children or environmental degradation. The list goes on and on. There's something that weighs, something that by itself is maybe just one drop of water, but it keeps adding and adding and it weighs heavy on us. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that burden? Well, if you don't feel fury or terror or anguish at this kind of catastrophe that's happening hourly in the world, you're perfectly normal. We just can't live with that kind of relentless intensity. And we actually find ways of getting along in Babylon pretty well. It's too heavy not to. And so I've discovered that this is a pretty general phenomenon, that we all have ways of bringing this to the Lord and of bearing the burden or of dismissing it from our minds from time to time. And I came across a poet when I was just beginning to write or try to write some poetry named Joy Graham. But I discovered I don't really like her poetry very much. But this is what she had to say. To survive in America, young writers have had to shut down and numb themselves enough not to let grief flood their hearts. They develop an ironic distance, a certain amount of humor, in order to go along through their environment. And as I read that, I said, that's me. That's how I was trained up, to just dismiss certain unpleasant things, not face them very much if I could help it, create that ironic distance. And it's a numbing, a shutting down. And we in InterVarsity are in the opposite business. We're trying to get students to wake up, to see what the truth of the gospel means, to make choices that are God-honoring. And it's a tough battle. It's a wonderful battle, but it's a tough battle. I actually wrote a poem that deals with some of these feelings, what's terrible and how we deal with it. And I illustrate the rare and the beautiful in our world by a mermaid. And I put in a certain amount of humor. Otherwise, it's too dark to bear what happens to this poor mermaid. But it illustrates this, so let me read this to you. The $100 million mermaid, badly mauled in a fishing trawler's propeller, she was hauled up in the tuna nets and barely escaped being made into cat food. But Captain Yoshimoto turned her over to the USS Caprice, which rushed her to San Diego, where at taxpayer expense, every vital part was robotized, computerized, enhanced. And then for years, she demonstrated scuba and underwater demolition in a maximum security aquarium to gaping Navy SEALs, until an intern in a sloppily conducted physical exam corrupted her motherboard, and she was paralyzed. Then eventually sold to a cruise ship as the centerpiece for the lobby, where retirees sit and stare and swear that she still breathes. There's a little better description probably of the turmoil that we face in Eugene Peterson when he describes our flight from God's work in a catastrophic world in another way. This is his book, Reverse Thunder, on dealing with the book of Revelation. Let me describe to you how we get along in this world. The world's alternative to salvation is optimism. Optimism is a way of staying useful and being hopeful without having recourse to God. It requires, of course, a much reduced perception of catastrophe if it is to maintain credibility. Optimism comes in two forms: moral and technological. The moral optimist thinks that generous application of well-intentioned goodwill to the slag heaps of injustice, wickedness, and the world's corruption will put the world gradually but surely in the right. The technological optimist thinks that by vigorously applying scientific intelligence to the problems of poverty, pollution, neurosis, the world will gradually but surely be put right. Neither form of optimism worships God, although the moral optimist sometimes provides ceremonial space for him. Optimists see that there are few things left to do to get the world in good shape and think that they are just the ones who can do it. Now, it seems ungracious and unenthusiastic over such an enormous expenditure of... it seems ungracious to be unenthusiastic over such an enormous expenditure of intelligence and goodwill. These peace people, after all, at least are doing something. As long as they can rationalize, fantasize, or interpret the catastrophe as something considerably less than catastrophe, they can deny their need for God, either for themselves or for others in the world. This optimism is so pervasive, advertises itself so attractively, and chalks up so many awards, honors, and achievements that it's difficult not to be impressed. And then, in the general euphoria, to go along with it. It is certainly a lot easier, for then we do not have to deal with God. You and I and Inner Varsity face the same temptation to just go about our work optimistically, to see things getting better and better. And yet, how can we pull off transforming lives, renewing campuses, creating world changers, if all we're doing is just being nice and having nice meetings? I say that's a temptation because I don't think InterVarsity and InterVarsity people succumb to that very often. We survive by grace every day and we know it. And the great symbol of that is Urbana. Of course, Urbana is just one part of what InterVarsity does, but you get about this time of the cycle and just about everybody feels like they're working for Urbana in some way or another. It used to be worse when we had a much smaller staff team. When we had a staff team made up of just about as many people in the country that are in this room, everybody was working for Urbana the last year before. It's a huge thing. It absorbs all our energy and time and resources, and we never pull it off by sheer optimism. Can't be done. We trust God to bring the right people for millions and millions of dollars, for complicated systems to work, for students to come and hear God's call to missions, to take every thought captive for Christ is a big call. It's a glorious, energizing mission, and that's what unites us and gets us going, not mere optimism. And of course, the enemy is at work to make this glorious, visionary, life-giving event a burden. And I've felt it. We've all felt it. It comes in various forms. If it's not as big a burden as my view of the world that I was presenting a few minutes earlier, it can certainly come as a job that you've taken on that suddenly is more complicated than you thought it was going to be, and you're not sure you have all the resources for it. It could be care for concerns in your family thousands of miles away that you can do nothing about. It may be that something you've been putting into place is starting to unravel, and here you've invested months and months and months in it already, and it looks like you're going to have to redo it and redo it all different, and it suddenly feels very, very heavy to try to pull this off. Those are just some of the symptoms that many of us have felt around Urbana years. And it becomes harder and harder to carry. Well, what do we do? Well, happily, the book of Revelation ends not with this horrible picture of this woman gloating over the death of the saints, but of two wonderful images of salvation. One of them is a meal, and the other is a war. The marriage supper of the Lamb and Armageddon. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, says an angel. And then another says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. And we're on that side. we're on the side of the feasting and the victory. And it's important to hold that as you carry these burdens. And it seems to be, from what I can understand of Revelation, and I admit I don't understand it very well, that these things are happening simultaneously almost. And we say it every time we repeat the 23rd Psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's an image that's a bit boggling, and yet God is surrounding us as we feast with him and the battle rages. Or as G.K. Chesterton put it, a true Christian will fight and dance. I'm not particularly good at either one of those. But we do a lot of it around here, I've noticed. You know, everybody works real hard at what they do, and then we know how to party, 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 and that's good too. Seriously, we need to know how to deal with our burdens if we're going to carry these for the long haul. Maybe you can get through one Urbana, but you're not going to get through five or six if you're going to stay around and minister faithfully here or go on into other service that calls for fighting in the kingdom, as it were. And that's what that paper on the chair is about here. It's optional. You might want to take that piece of paper, and if you can articulate some of the burdens that you're carrying right now, whether it's related to Urbana or your ministry or your family, if you can articulate those, you can write them down. And then as we sing in a minute, you can make this a part of worship. Fold up the paper and bring it and put it in a basket here, the bowl, as a way of delivering that to the Lord, your burden that you're bringing before him. Nobody will read those. We'll take them out and shred them. That's your act of worship. You may not want to do that. You may want to still articulate it on a piece of paper and take it with you. Take it to your prayer partner. Take it to your small group at church. Stick it in your Bible. Something that you can bring to the Lord. Your burdens. Some of the things that are getting you down, that are sapping your energy, that are getting at you at this point. Or you just might want to leave the sheet on the paper, on the chair. It's still fuzzy in your mind. You're not quite sure what you write. Don't worry. This is all optional in that sense. That's one thing. You can articulate something this morning if you feel fit to do that. And like the glass of water that could become too heavy if we just carried it for too long, you can set it down. That's what Sabbaths are all about, of setting some things down from time to time. So you may want to just take this or some other time and find a way to lay it down. Pick it back up later. And we can carry one another's burdens. An organization like ours has a lot of interaction one with another. Of course, there's an organizational chart. And organizational charts are wonderful for helping you see accountability. But they don't help a bit when it comes to getting work done. Because we all depend and work with one another on all different levels. And so you may want to stick your nose in other people's business, as it were, and pray with other people and help them with their burdens in one way or another. And on a bigger scale, I guess I leave my last word with you is to learn from the IFES. These are people, our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, where they carry tremendous burdens. And they seem to do it with great joy and aplomb. And we have a lot to learn from them. So grab them when they come to the NSC. Listen to them. Find out how they carry those burdens. Go on a global project. Help at Cedar Campus, where they import many people to help out during the summer. And get to know some of those folk, because they'll help you fight and dance. They're really good at it. And then, of course, the wonderful thing is that God wins in the end. And that's the great story that we're a part of. God wins in the end. And so here's my ending word to you. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let those who hear say, come. Let those who are thirsty come. And let all who wish take the free gift of the water of life. Amen. And now we're going to sing a final hymn. What number is it? 170. And at that time, during that time, if you have one of your papers that you want to fold up and bring and put it into the bowl as a way of worship, you may do that at that time.